we continue in our worship, I now encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. As we continue our series in Matthew, we come this week to chapter 2. Let's turn there together, and then we will stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Give careful attention as we read together the word of God. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together that he would bless his word to us today. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now giving thanks for your mighty word and giving thanks to you that it's not primarily through our efforts that it has an effect, but through your mighty power. For you promise that your word is living and active. And you promise that your spirit is at work among us who believe to apply your word to us. And so we look to you and not to ourselves and pray that you would work among us through your word in the minutes that we have ahead of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to ruin my sermon before I start it by quoting to you these words. "We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts, we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star." You all know the song, and probably you all at least think you know the story, but as some of you know, the song is quite different from the real story. And as is the case with all of our Christmas traditions, the tradition has become so powerful that we can read this story and still miss the ways in which it differs from our traditions. Did you notice it doesn't say that they were kings? It doesn't even say that there were three of them. But all the same, we probably read this story picturing three kings on camels coming to find Jesus. These things are in our heads, and so we have to think carefully this morning. We have to pay attention to what our passage is really recording. We will see, actually throughout chapter 2 of Matthew, that this is not a story of three kings. It's really a story of two. One who is called king, and another who is born king. One who desperately grasps for worship, and one who freely receives joyful worship. One who governs a tiny province and desperately holds on to his power. And another who humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross and then rose to rule all the nations of the earth. In this story, we have one king who is the kind of king we have on earth, and another who is the kind of king that we need. Which is the real king? Who will find him? How will they find him? The coming of the Magi helps us to answer these questions. Our passage cries out to you, look for the Christ in God's way, and you will rejoice to find a king worthy of all worship. Look for the Christ in God's way, and you will find a king worthy of all worship. Now, in our passage, I think there are two main movements. First, this great commotion as various people start searching for Jesus, and then the great joy as one of these groups finds him. And so we're going to have two main points this morning. First, the search for a king, and then the sight of a king. We start in verses 1 through 8 with the search for a king. Our passage opens with men searching for a king. Now, Matthew, unlike Luke, does not give us all the details of Jesus' birth. He simply tells us in verse 1 that this happened after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, I've labored over the last few weeks to convince you that chapter 1 is telling us Jesus is born to be king. And so when we meet Herod and it says he is the king, it should set off some alarms. There's already a king in Judea. And so you can imagine the disruption it would cause when these travelers show up in Jerusalem looking for a different king. Not Herod, forget Herod. Where is the one who is born king of the Jews? They're looking for someone else. And yet they wouldn't just cause a stir by what they're looking for, they would also cause a stir by who they are. Matthew tells us that these were wise men from the east. The literal Greek word is magi. And these men are very mysterious. There's a lot we don't know, but we can clarify at least a few things about them. First of all, we actually don't know how many there were. Many have concluded from the three gifts that there were three of them, but we don't know that for sure. We do know that they most likely came from the vicinity of Persia. This word magi originates in the Persian language. This would be modern-day Iran. So when you read this, think of what we would consider the Middle East. They aren't kings, but they are magi, which means they would be significant figures in their society. Now, when our New King James Version calls them wise men, do not assume that that means that they are very, very wise. In fact, wise man is a position. It's a title. So much like being a justice of our Supreme Court does not mean you always do justice, so too being a wise man in this sense does not mean that you're necessarily extremely wise. But in their culture, they were men of letters. They were experts in astrology, most likely. And that is very interesting because the Bible has a pretty dim view of astrology. And so here we have these foreigners with a suspicious devotion to astrology, and they show up in Jerusalem and they're asking this startling question: where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. This almost raises more questions than it answers for us. We wonder, what exactly did these men see in the heavens, and how did they connect it with Jerusalem? We don't know what the star really looked like. And I could spend a long time going through various plausible theories of what it could have been. Maybe a comet, maybe a supernova, maybe something just miraculously placed in the heavens. The fact is, we don't really know. But whatever it was in the heavens, it caught their attention. But then there's another step we wonder about. Okay, they saw the star, whatever it was. How did they then connect that with Jerusalem? Again, we don't know for sure. But there are fascinating clues in what Matthew writes here that they may have heard a very old prophecy, the prophecy of Balaam from Numbers chapter 24. If you go back and read the story of Balaam, you will find that he himself was a non-Israelite prophet from the east. And Balaam received this prophecy from the Lord back in the early days of Israel in Numbers 24, verse 17. He said, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Perhaps these men had come into contact with what was in fact a large group of Jewish exiles who remained in the area of Babylon. Perhaps they knew this prophecy. But these are shreds, aren't they? This is very little to go on. How did they figure this out? However it happened, they figured it out. They follow the star. They look for the king. But they can't find him. They arrive in Jerusalem, and they don't know where to go. So they start asking around, where do we find this king? And of course, it causes a stir. Verse 3 tells us, Herod the king and all Jerusalem with him were troubled. And so Herod calls together the scribes, the chief priests, and they search the scriptures. In verse 4, it tells us that Herod inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. You see how Herod knows exactly what is at stake here. You see it in the question. He's asking the experts. Not just where is someone who might be born to be a possible king, where is the Christ to be born? That's what makes Herod tremble. Because Herod was not a man born to be king of the Jews. Maybe you don't know the history of King Herod, but you need to know that he was not of royal lineage, and in fact, he wasn't even of Jewish lineage at all. He was the son of what was known in his day as an Idumean, which in terms of the Old Testament would be an Edomite, outside of the Jewish nation. He had accepted the Jewish religion. From the Roman perspective, he was considered a Jewish king, but the Jews never really accepted him. And he had gained the throne not by birth, but by getting Roman support and crushing his enemies. And so you see how this question, where is he who is born to be king of the Jews, even where is the Christ? It's like someone yelling fire in Herod's crowded theater, right? People begin to wonder. Turmoil begins to build. Herod's throne is threatened. So he asks the experts the very question the Magi are asking. Where is he born? Where does the Christ come from? And they answer unanimously, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The priests and scribes here are pulling together, they're summarizing powerful strands of Old Testament prophecy. Most of what they say here in this quotation is drawn from one place, from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where the prophet writes these words, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Most of what they say here is sort of summarizing that passage. But do you notice what they add at the end? They say, who will shepherd my people Israel? That's not there in Micah 5:2. Where does that come from? The scribes are probably pulling in insight from another Old Testament passage. You see, back in 2 Samuel, again, chapter 5 and verse 2, the people of Israel are acknowledging to David that he has been made their king. And they say this, the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. So David is the one who was supposed to shepherd God's people Israel, and yet not just the one David. As the Old Testament unfolds, it becomes clear there's a second David, a son of David who will come as the Messiah. We find this in many places. One example is in Ezekiel chapter 34. In Ezekiel chapter 34, the Lord says, he's saying that he will push aside the false shepherds of Israel, people like Herod, and in their place, Ezekiel 34, 23, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. So if you pull all of this together, I know it's difficult to do on the fly, but if you pull all of this together, it appears that what these scribes are telling Herod is that God has promised that this new David, this final second David, will be born in Bethlehem to be the shepherd and ruler of Israel. Now, what kind of a man was Herod? Well, history inside and outside the Bible tells us clearly that Herod was a man paranoid about holding on to his power. He would do anything, even wipe out members of his own family to protect his throne. And one of Herod's favorite tactics, we find this even in extra-biblical history, is to use stealth and undercover methods to try to quietly eliminate threats. Doesn't he do that here? He tries to deputize the Magi to do his will. He doesn't raise the alarm. He doesn't cause a scene. He calls them secretly, and he tells them what the scribes have told him. Go to Bethlehem. It's only 5 or 6 miles from Jerusalem. Just go over to Bethlehem. Go find this child, and then come back, tell me about it, because I want to worship him. You see how Herod is stealthily planning to take out Jesus. This is his plan. Now, at this point, having come to the end of verse 8, we need to ask, what do we see unfolding here? What do we notice in this search for a king? And I think we can learn different things from each of the three types of searchers that we find here. First, we have the foreigners, the Magi, unlikely men, dirty travelers, practitioners of astrology, suspect, non-Israelite. And yet they are here, searching for Jesus to worship him. We'll find it throughout Matthew that the Lord draws the most unlikely people to Christ. Tax collectors and sinners, and even Gentile astrologers acting on tiny shreds of information. How in the world did they come and find Jesus on this basis? It's because God is drawing them to Christ. And they alone will find him, as we'll see in a moment. Here we see fulfilled what Jesus says in John 6:37. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. These men are illustrating for us that no matter who you are, no matter how suspect your origins, no matter how tiny the shreds of information you think you have, God is able to bring you to Christ. Do not be afraid to come to him. For it is certainly true that in the kingdom of heaven we will be surprised at the number of unlikely candidates for salvation who have all the same been drawn in and gather around the throne of Christ to worship him. And yet, we may also be surprised at the number of likely candidates who are not there. And that brings us to our second type of searcher in this passage, the scribes and chief priests. Think about these men. They're in Jerusalem all along, a few short miles from Bethlehem. They aren't astrologers, suspect, like these other men. No, these are scribes and chief priests who have all of the scriptures at their fingertips. All of the wonderful promises of God about the Christ, all the prophecies of his coming. And we see clearly here, they knew it well. They could respond in a moment. They don't need a star. They know exactly where to look for the Messiah. And yet we see no hint that any of the scribes or chief priests bothered to go to Bethlehem and see. Do you understand this? These magi, the most unlikely of men, traveled hundreds of miles on a harebrained search. And the priests, with their solid biblical evidence, could not be bothered to go 5 miles. What about us? Maybe you are here week after week with Christ set before you again and again. Maybe you have a very respectable position among our congregation. People look up to you. You know what the scriptures say. You can even tell others how to find Jesus. But ask yourself this question: have I sought Christ for myself? God's word warns us that many who seem like likely candidates for salvation will hear Christ say on the last day, I never knew you. Depart from me. So do not rely on your position or your knowledge. Search for Christ to know him and be known by him. And in this, I want to speak directly to our covenant children for a moment. Children and young people, perhaps you have been baptized into a Christian home, and you have been taught the scriptures longer than you can remember. That is a wonderful position. It was my own position not long ago. But that by itself will not save you. Seek Christ. Don't just know about the scriptures. Act on them. Follow them as they lead you to put your faith entirely on Christ and not on your position or your knowledge. What is keeping you, children of our congregation, what is keeping you from believing in Christ for yourself, making a public profession of faith, even being welcomed to the Lord's table to receive Christ by faith there? We should all be warned that those who know the most about Christ in this story are the least motivated to seek him, less motivated even than Herod. They are lukewarm, and therefore, at least for now, they remain lost in their sins. They do not find Christ. Well, there's a third type of searcher here then, Herod the king. And we won't spend too much time on him because we'll see much more from Herod next week. But we notice already the rumblings beginning of Herod fulfilling the sad pattern of Psalm 2, that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ. Herod is seeking the Christ in order to destroy him. And next Sunday, we will see Herod's open rage, but notice for this Sunday, his attempt at deception. It is common for the enemies of Christ at times, like Herod, to claim that they respect Christ. Many a false teacher, many a preacher of prosperity has entered the church saying, "I worship Christ." And yet all along the way, what are they trying to do? Draw worship to themselves, to line their pockets and make people follow their commands. Such people, like Herod, for a time may seem powerful. But as we'll see as this story unfolds, and as we see again and again, what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 is true. They will not get far, but their folly will be evident to all. Those who search Christ in order to destroy him, even if they attempt to deceive, will be utterly frustrated by God. Only those who search for Christ in God's way will find him. Having seen this search for the king then, we come to our second point this morning, the sight of a king. The sight of a king. What happens when one of these groups, and only one of them, finds Jesus? It is ironic, I think, that the way this unfolds. Herod thinks he's being so clever, thinks he's using these men to accomplish his destruction of the Christ. And yet in the end, Herod does these men the greatest favor anyone could ever do. He tells them exactly where to find Jesus, and they go. And we see unfolding throughout this passage, Herod is not the mastermind here. In verse 12, at the end of our passage, we see God thwarting Herod's best efforts, simply divinely warning them, "Don't go back to Herod," and so they leave another way. It is not Herod who is directing this drama, it's the Lord. Do you see throughout how he is drawing these unlikely men to find Jesus? He's working through the heavens while they're in their foreign country. He's working through lukewarm interpreters of the scriptures who may not even believe the things they preach. He's working through Herod, a king trying to destroy the Christ, and all of this simply draws them to find Jesus. And so once again in verse 9, the star that has led them resumes its journey before them. It says, "When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was." Now, once again, I can't explain to you exactly what this looked like, but in some way, they've witnessed this star going and stopping over Bethlehem. And when they find Jesus, they do three incredible things. Notice the three things that these men do when they're led finally to Jesus. First, they rejoice. They rejoice. They have been following this star for hundreds of miles, and they've at last arrived at their destination. The star stands still over Bethlehem. And you see how Matthew describes an explosive joy, a joy too great for words. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Do you notice they haven't even seen Jesus yet? They're just rejoicing that they know it's here at last. We finally reached the end of our journey. He is here. You see what a contrast this is with Herod's paranoid schemes and the scribes' cold disinterest. Those were the people who should have rejoiced. The long-awaited Christ has come. The Magi should have been trampled from behind by a throng of joyful Israelites rushing to find their king. Think of what God had promised about this king, that he would be the ultimate contrast to the proud and paranoid and pitiless Herod. Think of just one example, Psalm 72. What does it say about the king that God has appointed? It says that he will judge with righteousness and justice. It says in Psalm 72, verses 12 through 14, he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. Psalm 72 tells us that his coming is as welcome as rain falling on the earth. And then add to this what we've already seen in chapter 1, that he is a Savior who will save his people from their sins. And even, most wonderful of all, that he is Emmanuel, God in the flesh, come to draw sinners back to himself. All of these promises are here. Shouldn't they have just rushed on the mere hint that this might be fulfilled to see if it were true? Yet while everyone else remains in Jerusalem, these foreigners come with overflowing joy and find the Savior. Isn't it true what John writes in John chapter 1? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These unlikely men, born of God, drawn in from the ends of the earth, have found Jesus, and they rejoice to see him. That's the first thing they do, but then secondly, they worship. They worship. As we arrive in verse 11, Matthew, I think, is slowing everything down. He's drawing it out. This is the great moment. And so he tells us, back in really in verse 10, they saw the star and rejoiced. Then verse 11, they come into the house. And then they see the child. And then they fall down. And they worship him. Now this word worship, it's an interesting choice of words on Matthew's part. For us, the word worship is automatically religious. We have to make a choice when we translate this word, and worship is the best English word that we have. But in the original, it's a bit more flexible. It can be the kind of worship that you offer to God, but it can also be the kind of reverence that you offer to a king when you bow down before him. And so it would force us to ask the question, what are these men doing? What are they doing here? Now, at this point, I think it's quite possible that the Magi didn't understand everything. They may have just been worshiping, falling down, bowing down as to a king. And yet, Matthew does something very interesting with this word, worship. In my Bible, it's right on the opposite page in chapter 4, verse 10. There, Jesus is being tempted by the devil. And the devil tempts him, "Fall down and worship me." And Jesus says, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then, throughout the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, as we'll see, person after person after person falls down before Jesus and worships him, and he does not rebuke them at all. You see how this is just one of these many clues being put in, even early on, to the true identity of this child. Yes, he is a king, and yet as the gospel unfolds, we find he is so much more. He is God in the flesh, and it is utterly appropriate for them and for us to worship him. Now, you might think, that's easy for these men. Jesus is right in front of them. They see him. Of course, if I saw Jesus, I would worship too. But think about what they found. They came looking for a king. They show up in Jerusalem. Where's the palace? Where's the royal child? And instead, they find a young girl and her child in an ordinary house in a little town. And yet still, they worship him. This reaction, do you see? It's beyond all natural expectations based on his appearance. By sight, what you could see, you would never worship such a child. It's by faith. It's by faith in the scriptures, the promises of God, that they understood not to be fooled by what they saw with their eyes. This child was worthy of worship. And so by faith, not by sight, they fell down and worshiped the promised king. That's the second thing that they did. And then the third thing that they did is they presented gifts to him. These men opened their treasures and they give him gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, many interpreters stretching back to the ancient church have seen allegorical significance in each of these gifts. I don't think we need to speculate about such things, because what is very clear is sufficient for us. These are great treasures. These are kingly gifts, gold and expensive fragrances. And these are tributes being brought to this king from all the nations of the earth. Once again, we see God's hand at work in this. This is not a coincidence. They didn't just happen to grab gifts on their way out the door. God had promised this. Again, in that same psalm, Psalm 72. He says in Psalm 72, in verses 10 and 11, "The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." Now, that isn't quite fulfilled here. This is just a few men from probably one nation. And yet it's a picture. It's a foreshadowing. It's the first fruits. Because what will really draw in the nations hasn't happened yet. Here, God brings a few unlikely Gentiles to Jesus at his birth, giving us a foretaste, a preview. But the full harvest will come not at his birth, but at his death. Jesus made this very clear in John chapter 12. How is he going to draw all the nations to himself? In John chapter 12, he says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And then John adds, "This he said, signifying by what death he would die." It's by being lifted up on the cross and dying for the sins of all nations that draws in all the nations of the earth. It's the cross that brings in Gentiles like us from every nation. We hear the gospel that Christ has died for our sins. We believe it. And then we rejoice and worship and offer all that we are and all that we have to this king. And so this here is a preview of what the cross will bring in its fullness. As we conclude this morning, I want to give you some simple advice. And it just follows the outline we followed already. What are we to do? First, search diligently for this Savior. It all starts there, with beholding Jesus, with the sight of the King. If you do not have faith yet, plead with God to open your eyes. Ask for faith to believe. If you feel God drawing you, do not hold back. Believe in Christ. For that is still the only way to find him, by faith. Still today, you can't go to a palace in Jerusalem and see Jesus on the throne. And it's largely that fact that leads our modern-day Herods, paranoid about their own power, to try to convince you, you can't see Jesus, don't put all your hope in him, put your hope in me. But we must search for the King in God's way, which is by faith. And by faith, we see it clearly. We see it here in this story, all of God's word being brought to bear on this child. Truly, as 2 Corinthians 1 says, all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Even in this short story, Jesus is the star promised who arises from Israel. Jesus is the king born in Bethlehem. Jesus is the one drawing all the nations to himself that they would give gifts to him. Do you see it fulfilled? He's the promised king. So even though you do not see him by sight today, see him by faith. Seek him in God's way. Believe in him. And if you do that, and if you have done that, as I trust almost all of you have in this room today, what do you do? Well, then you continue to believe in him and bring before him all the worthy worship that you can offer. Rejoice in his presence. Rejoice to behold the Son of God who came and humbled himself, who left heavenly glory, came as a humble child, came to die to save us and draw us to himself. Rejoice in what he's done for you. And then worship him, just as these men do. Fall down before this Jesus in adoration. Fall down before him, not before any man, and not before yourself. Do not worship your own autonomy, your quest to be the only king over your life. No, worship this king. Fall down in worship before him. And then, as you do this, you will be ready to give your all to him. For you understand, once you see him by faith, you can never give more to him than he has given to you. He's given his life for us. And we give our all to him, not just tithes and offerings that we contribute to the work of the church, though that's wonderful. We contribute everything that we have, every moment of our time, every penny of our savings, always thinking, how does this fit into the lordship of Jesus? How do I worship him with all that I have? He is worthy of this, do you see? For in the end, there are not three kings in our story. And there aren't really two kings either. Is it not true that there is just one wonderful God-given king? So let us and all the nations rejoice to worship him today. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the gift of Christ your Son. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold him. Open our eyes to see his beauty and move our hearts, that we would rejoice to see him, that we would worship him freely, that we would offer all things to him, not out of grudging duty, but with overflowing joy as these magi displayed, as you drew them to see Jesus. Lord, draw each of us to see Jesus, to believe in him, and to rejoice together that we have such a king. For we pray in his name. Amen.